Right, if you could turn back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And see, I've given the title, Holiness. 1 John 2, 28 to 310, Holiness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize we need the help of your Spirit now. Lord, in two particular ways. Lord, we need your Spirit's help for preacher and hearer alike to open up our minds that we might understand. But Lord, we also need the help of your Spirit if what we hear is to actually change us, if we're to learn not just about holiness, but if we're to be holy. So we pray that you might do that great work in our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What sort of image does the word holy bring to mind? I strongly suspect that for many, if not most people today, the word holy has very negative associations. Perhaps the phrase holier than thou comes to mind. So in that case, being holy is seen as being a sort of moral snob, looking down on other people. Many people would link the word with living a very moral life, but would see that meaning or being all about what you can't do. So for many people, to be holy would mean living a boring life. Common view today is that you must have some failings to be a normal human being. So to seek to live a life of exceptional goodness is seen as unnatural, neurotic, unhealthy, cranky. Indeed, I suspect that even many people who would call themselves Christians would be wary about aiming to be holy. Now, we wouldn't despise it in the way the world generally does. Indeed, we quite admire it from a safe distance. You know, we enjoy reading the biographies of really holy Christian people centuries ago. But how many Christians make it a personal goal today? I think even for Christians, being holy is widely regarded as unusual, as the exception to the rule. If that is our attitude, then this evening's passage has a lot to say to us. For John tells us here that holiness, is in fact absolutely necessary for any who want to call themselves Christians. And in a nutshell, the reason why that is the case is because Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. And God's intention for those who become Christians is that they become like Jesus Christ. And Jesus was and is holy. And not only does that immediately then challenge our views about the necessity of holiness, it also challenges our views about the attractiveness of holiness, because, hang on, if being holy means being like Jesus, well, Jesus lived a wonderfully attractive life. So I've got two aims this evening from this passage. I believe I'm not just artificial aims, and this is what the passage teaches, that holiness is necessary and holiness is attractive. And John teaches these lessons by showing that a right understanding of what Jesus will do when he appears again, and also a right understanding of what Jesus did when he appeared the first time, both those two things give the strongest incentives to holiness. So I've just got two headings tonight, two main points, but each of them's got, if you like, two sub-points. So my first heading, and John interestingly first looks at Jesus' second coming, is that Jesus' second coming makes holiness our goal. Chapter 2, verse 28 to 3, verse 3. Twice in these verses, John refers to Jesus appearing. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears. And chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears. So central to John's case for the importance of being holy is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus is returning. Christians do not believe that the world will just meander on forever in no particular direction. Nor do we believe that it will steadily evolve to perfection. Or, I suppose pessimistically, steadily disintegrate to annihilation. We believe that the world will come to a decisive end when Jesus appears, when Jesus comes again. And this gives us two great incentives to be holy. And the first is this, so these are sort of two headings under this first heading. Verses 28 and 29, the second coming makes holiness necessary. Listen to verse 28 again. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you heard that the Queen was coming to your house, I'm sure that would result in an amazing spring clean. Because you wouldn't want to be ashamed when she knocked on the door and just be shoving boots in the cupboard and hoovering up and so on. Well, here John is talking about a royal visit to end all royal visits. Nothing less than the arrival of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that means that our lives need the spring clean to end all spring cleans. But the reason for that is more than just trying to put on a good show. Verse 28, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Because Jesus is coming back not just as king, but as judge. Will our lives make us confident to face him or scared to face him? Now, must stress, John is not suggesting that we will be saved at the final judgment by having a holy life. What he is saying, to quote J.C. Ryle from that book, is that, quote, we must be holy because it is the only sound evidence that we have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be holy because it is the only sound evidence that we have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29, you see, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that anyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The inevitable consequence of having been born again is that our lives will become more righteous because they're becoming more like Jesus and he's righteous. So the second coming makes holiness necessary is the only proof that we really have trusted in Christ. But becoming more like Jesus, becoming holy as he is, isn't a terrible chore. I haven't canvassed opinion before, but I suspect for most of us, spring cleaning is a terrible chore. But becoming holy isn't. Because the second motivation from the second coming towards holiness is verse 29 through to 3, verse 3. The second coming makes holiness desirable. In these verses, verse 29 to 3, John is revisiting a topic he looked at earlier. See, back at the beginning of chapter 2, he also looked at holiness. Chapter 2, verse 6, we looked at a few weeks ago. Whoever says he abides in him, that's in Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. But now he's looking at it from a different angle. There he looked at it particularly, in that first paragraph in chapter 2, particularly in terms of obedience. Here he introduces a new idea. Listen, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Or 3 verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So what he's saying here is that becoming a Christian isn't just a matter of forgiveness through faith in Jesus. And a new Lord and Master. It certainly is that. But there's more to it, John is saying. It's not just a matter of having a new boss and having a new legal status. It actually involves a change in who we actually are. To become a Christian involves being born again. You're a new creation. born into God's family. That DVD Indescribable I put together is the one I'm thinking of. The fact, just the amazing universe and how big God is, with the fact that we've been saved by this God, we've been brought into his family, and that's mind-blowing. That the God who made the universe should choose some of his creatures on this tiny little planet and make them his children. And even more extraordinary, that he should do it at such amazing cost to himself. It wasn't just, oh, let them become my kids. It was, he had to send his son, through whom he made this entire universe, to become one of us, to become a human being, which is humiliation in itself. But then he had to die on the cross to save us. No wonder John is amazed by it. John, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. In our translation, that comes across as a bit matter of fact. But there's more feeling in the original. The NIV captures something more of the astonishment. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That is extraordinary love. What is the consequence of that love for how we live? Well, God already had one child, our Lord Jesus Christ. And our destiny as children of God is to become like him. Verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, and he's obviously talking about Jesus now, the Son of God, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You and I who trust in Jesus alone for salvation are from that moment children of God. You don't look anything special. I don't look anything special. I'm just being offensive about you. I don't look anything special either. We don't look anything different from the rest of the world. But John assures us we already are God's children. But when he returns, we will look special. We shall be perfectly like Jesus. Now that certainly includes having a new resurrection body like Jesus. We will look wonderful like Jesus. Philippians 3:20-21 says this, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. You and I will have a glorious resurrection body. But the focus back in 1 John 3 is not so much on the physical transformation, but on the moral transformation, that we'll be perfectly like Jesus in character. Jesus is holy. Jesus is pure. Jesus is perfectly righteous in his behavior. 2 verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And so since perfect holiness is our destiny, anticipation of that demands that we make progress towards that now. 3 verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The best illustration I think I've heard is of someone living for the future, someone who's going to get married, getting ready for their wedding day. And if they're getting ready for the wedding day, they don't just sit there eating chips and, you know, and pigging out on pies and chocolate and so on. And, you know, oh, who cares what I look like? They want to look their best for that day, so they anticipate it. So they start to get ready now. They start to try and get healthy and fit and lose weight if that's what's needed, and because they want to look their best for that day. You and I are the bride of Christ. We want to look our best for when Christ comes. We want to be ready for him. So the thought that if that's my goal, I'm going to be like Jesus, I want to make progress towards that great goal now. And of course, as I said earlier, Jesus' life was wonderfully attractive. Loving, forgiving, unselfish, humble, compassionate, kind, joyful, loyal. You keep going on. Not at all snobbish, and most certainly not boring or dull. Being holy doesn't mean being cranky. It means being human in the fullest possible sense. There used to be a saying, didn't there? Well, probably still is a saying. To err is human. Well, it's not. To err is fallen. To be truly human is to be like Jesus. That's what we're meant to be like. So an awareness of what Jesus is returning to do demands that we give ourselves to pursuing holiness. But so does an awareness of what Jesus came to do when he first appeared. Secondly, Jesus' first coming was to take away sin. Jesus' first coming was to take away sin. 3 verse 4 through to the end of the passage, 3 verse 10. Again, in these verses, John has two references to Jesus appearing. Verse 5, you know that he appeared, looking back. And verse 8, the middle of verse 8, second half of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was. And again, this gives us two great incentives to holiness. First one, verses 4 to 7, the first coming makes a life of sin inconceivable. You see, Jesus came to take away sin. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Central to the teaching of the Bible is its diagnosis of what is wrong with the human race. Our problem is not a lack of education, it's not a lack of nutrition, it's not a lack of good housing. It's sin. What is sin? Well, John here gives a very simple and clear answer, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is an attitude of rebellion. I don't want to keep God's laws. Sin's catchphrase is, why should I? Everyone says it. The sulky child cries it when told to put her toys away. The petulant teenager demands it when told to do his homework. The lazy employee mutters it when told to be more punctual. Adam said it when he was told not to eat from the tree of knowledge. And every sinner has been saying it ever since. Why should I? Sin is the refusal to accept God's authority in our lives. It's the failure to obey God's command. For the law that sin breaks is God's law. And he's the God who made us, made our world, to whom we're accountable. And when Jesus came, the reason he came, quite simply, verse 5, was to take away sins. So it's important that we understand this. Jesus didn't come primarily as a teacher to improve our moral education, or as a guru to give us an out-of-the-world experience, but as a sacrifice for our sins, our lawlessness. The entire purpose of Jesus' first coming was to overcome sin in our lives, to deal with the penalty and the power of sin. If that is the case, if you have come to gain new life in Jesus, if you said, I'm trusting in Jesus, I'm following Jesus, how can your goal in life possibly be anything else but getting rid of sin in your own life as well? If you've come to gain new life in Jesus, how can you possibly surrender to sin in your life? To do so demonstrates you haven't understood the first thing about Jesus. If sin is no bother to you, you clearly don't know him, you've clearly never seen him. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. If you really knew him, you'd share his attitude to sin. And his attitude to sin was it was so detestable that he was willing to die to take it away. Christ came to make you what he is, sinless. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So the first coming makes a life of sin inconceivable. Because it says this is what Jesus was about, and if you're a follower of Jesus, this is what you'll be about. But then the last thing that this passage tells us, the second under this heading, is that the first coming makes a life of sin impossible. We like to think that we are free. We like to think that we can live as we please, that we are free to do as we like. John would have us know that we are not free. We are pawns in the devil's hands. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, of course, the devil is not stupid enough to reveal himself. He doesn't need us to believe in him before he can work in us. For proof, see Halloween. But we will discover the slavery in which he has secretly enthralled us the moment we try to live a holy life. The moment sin starts to bother us and we think, I'd rather be rid of this habit, then we discover the power of the devil. It's true that sin is our choice, but we fool ourselves if we think it's a free choice. No, sin is our habit, our nature, our slavery. Sin originates with the devil. And the reason Jesus came was to destroy his work. Second half of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And he did that through his death on the cross. Jesus didn't primarily come to set us an example, to demonstrate the way of love. He came primarily as a soldier to win victory over the spiritual hosts of wickedness, to liberate us from their power. And because sin is a habit, because sin, as fallen human beings, is our nature, our slavery, if we're to be holy, if we're to be set free from sin, then we need God to actually come and change us on the inside, to change our hearts. And that is exactly what happened. This is how Jesus destroys the work of the devil in our hearts. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. John is pointing out that God doesn't just forgive us. God actually changes our hearts. He brings new birth into our hearts. His seed is in us. God, so to speak, shares his genes with us. He gives us something of his nature. His seed abides or remains in us. And so John says, no one who's born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. John is not saying that Christians literally never sin. He contradicts that earlier in the letter. What John is saying is that the seed of God in the life of the Christian breaks the habit of sin. It changes the general character of our lives from being towards sin, and it changes that to being towards righteousness. With the result that the Christian cannot go on sinning as he or she used to. We still commit isolated acts of sin. And chapter 1, verse 10 tells us very bluntly, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Sometimes we even backslide quite deliberately, as King David, for example, did. But the bottom line is, if you're a Christian, if God's seed is living in you, if God's changed you in your heart, your renewed conscience will give you no rest in that state of sin. Because God's divine nature, his seed within you, will draw you to repentance. Even though the inner struggle may be very painful. You see, it is impossible for a real Christian to be comfortable in sin. Now, saying, I think it's a true one, there is nothing as miserable as a backslidden Christian. Because you know you shouldn't be living like that. You know I shouldn't have done that, and I just feel miserable doing that. It seemed great at the time, but I quickly am cut to the heart. Our hearts will give us no rest, no peace, till we turn back to God in repentance and cry out again for the Holy Spirit's help to change us. If you've truly been born again, you can't just go on sinning as if it's nothing. If we've been born again, we will not sin habitually. Notice what John says in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. There will be clever people who will persuade us that we can be Christians and keep our sins, but they are wrong. Holiness is an urgent necessity. Christianity is about God making us like Jesus, and Jesus is holy. And because we are sinners, there is a negative side to being holy. It means getting rid of sin as well as pursuing purity. The bottom line is verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If there's anyone here who is not a Christian and you want to know what a Christian results, being a Christian results in, well, it results in you becoming more like Jesus. If you want to know how do I become a Christian, well, then you must turn to God and ask him to forgive you, because Jesus died to take away sin. And you must ask God to change you, because Jesus came to take away sin. You must turn to God and ask him, because you can't do it yourself. You're a slave to sin. You're a child of the devil. You need God's Spirit to come into you and you to be born again, God's seed to come into you, his nature. If you ask him to do that, he will forgive you and he will spend a lifetime transforming you into the likeness of Jesus. And then what a glorious hope you have for the future. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Don't be taken in by the lie that holiness is dull and boring. Holiness is what we were made for. It's what we will enjoy being for all eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your amazing love, that we should become your children. Lord, thank you that's not just some sort of legal fiction, but it's a literal reality, that your seed, your nature remains within us. Thank you that you are transforming every one of us who's trusted in Jesus into the likeness of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would graciously do that work in us. But Lord, we recognize that here that John tells us that we have to, as it were, work with you. We have to purify ourselves. Lord, we have to strive to be like Christ. So Father, we pray that you would give us that desire and that energy by your Spirit to become more like Christ. Help us to see holiness as an attractive, Christ-like thing. We ask it in our Saviour's wonderful name. Amen. Amen.